We've got such great people in this church. And we just figure that we're sending the Millers on as missionaries, actually. Whenever you're a member of Granite Bay Hilltop and then you move, you go out as a missionary from this church. So we still claim you. The message this morning, and there'll be a second part. Though the second part may not come next week. Next week is Easter, and I think I have something else planned. But then beyond that, we'll do part two to this message, talking about being outnumbered by false prophets. It's very important, and it's relevant for where we are in the world today and what's happening today. I remember hearing a story about a very powerful marketing firm in New York that was hiring a new marketing agent, and they were interviewing different candidates that came in, and the first one came in, the candidate sat down, they were all dressed nice, and they were in the room with all the lead executives, and the one who's leading out in the interview said to the man, "Please tell us, what is 2 plus 2? And he thought, you know, he wasn't sure where this question was coming from, but he said, 4. I said, "Thank you very much for coming in. We won't be needing your services." Next one came in. Lady comes in and they ask her, "Please tell us, what is 2 plus 2? She's a little more savvy. She kind of looks around and thinks it must not be the obvious. So she said, "It's something between 3 and 5. They said, "We're going to keep your contact information. Thank you very much." Then the third man comes in and they say, "What is 2 plus 2? And he thinks for a moment and he said, "What do you want it to be?" They hired him on the spot. It's just a story that sort of illustrates that we're living in a time of relative truth. People want the truth to be what they want the truth to be, but truth is absolute. It does not change. Jesus said, "I am the truth." And then Christ said, "Thy word is truth." And that's because Jesus and the Word are one and the same. He is the Word incarnate. Now we're going to look at a wonderful story in the Bible. You actually find this story in a couple of places. And it's a story of two kings, a good and a bad, and some true prophets and false prophets, and a war. It's got all the ingredients of a great story. You're going to find this story in two places. You'll find it in 1 Kings chapter 22, starts with the first verse, whole chapter practically. And then you'll also find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, again beginning with the first verse. Now we're going to be going through 1 Kings chapter 22. And this story has some very powerful lessons for us in our day. And it actually ties in with Bible prophecy for the last days. So I'm going to be kind of marching through these verses. You'll see them on the screen here. And begin with verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 22. "Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel." I'm going to stop right there. I love this. This is going to be a Bible study. 3 years from when? In the northern kingdom, there was a king by the name of Ahab. Now the Bible says that Ahab was about the worst king that they ever had. You can read in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 21. I'm sorry, 1 Kings 21, verse 25. "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." There are two or three places in the Bible where it talks about Ahab who did great wickedness. But in spite of his wickedness, several times Ahab fought with the Syrian army that, you know, were based in Damascus. And on two occasions, he won the battle. The first time he won the battle against the Syrians because the Syrians were just trusting in their superior numbers. And God gave the victory to Ahab and his smaller army. The second time, the Syrians said, "Well, the reason that Israel won in that battle is because their God is a God of the mountains. Our God is a God of the valleys." if we fight them in the valleys, we will win. God told Ahab, well, because they think I'm only the God of the mountains and I'm not the God of the valleys, I'm going to give you victory again. And the army of Syria, which was much bigger than the army of Israel, surrounded Ahab and the much smaller forces, but maybe out of desperation through the power of God, they completely routed the Syrians. Not only did they defeat the Syrians, but Ahab captured the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. You've got to know this backstory to understand what we're doing, what we're dealing with here. Ben-Hadad had heard the kings of Israel were merciful. And so he said, I am your brother. And Ahab, for some reason, he said, all right, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to let you live if you make a promise. You got to give back the cities that you've taken from Israel, and, you know, we'll do business together, us in Damascus and you in Samaria. And Ben-Hadad said, yeah, whatever you want. And he let him go. So along comes a prophet, and it doesn't tell us his prophet's name yet. The prophet disguised himself. The prophet actually had another man. He said, strike me in the name of the Lord. What would you do if a prophet tells you that? Strike me. So this man hit the prophet and wounded him, maybe made him bleed a little bit, and he bandaged up his face, and he comes running to Ahab, right after Ahab has let Ben-Hadad go, the king of Syria. And he said, your master, your highness, says, I've got a dilemma. So one of the captains put a prisoner in my hands, and he said, watch him. If you lose him, it's your life for his life. And I was busy doing this and that, and the prisoner got away. And Ahab said, well, you've judged yourself from your own mouth. He says, you let him get away. It's your life for his life. The prophet took the bandages off. Ahab recognized he was one of the prophets. And the prophet said, thus saith the Lord, as I give you victory over your enemy, the Syrians, who've been oppressing you, and I put the king in your hands for destruction, and you let him go. He says, now it's going to be your life for his life. So Ahab went home. Even though he won the battle, he was a little displeased by that, as you can understand. So now when we begin this verse, it says, now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. It's following that last war where he had let Ben-Hadad go. During this time, Ben-Hadad had promised that he would give back the cities of Israel he had captured. One of them was Ramoth-Gilead. He had not done that. So this is the backdrop. And then it says, it came to pass in the third year. Now that means 3 years have passed, and in the third year, so you could say 3.5 years. Interesting prophetic number. But just park that and think about it. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. This is really unprecedented because there had been a civil war between the northern kingdom of Israel, where the 10 tribes were, and the southern kingdom of Judea. Judea had 3 tribes. It had Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites. You could count as a tribe. They were the priests. They stayed with God in the temple that were in the south. The sons of David were all reigning. It was a monarchy in the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom, they kept assassinating each other, and there were different kings for a few generations, and they'd kill them off, and it'd be a different family. That's how Ahab came into power. His father, Omri, killed Zimri, who burnt the capital. And Omri said, I got to find a new place for the capital. And he bought it from a man named Samar. And that's where it was a hill this man named Samar owned. And they built a city called Samaria. And that's where you end up getting Samaritans. It all begins with Ahab's father, Omri, who was a general, who had a military coup. He took the kingdom, became the king, reigned for a few years, and then his son, Ahab, came into power. Ahab's name means father's brother. Whenever you see the word Ab in the Bible, it means father. Like you got Barabbas, it means father of consolation or son of consolation. You got when you say Abba, it means father. And then you got Jehoshaphat. Now he is the king from the southern kingdom. Now you'll notice here it says, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. Israel's north, Jerusalem is south. The reason it says he went down is because Jerusalem is much higher. You know, if we say someone lives in Australia, we say they live down under. You don't ever say, I'm going up to Australia, because we got the global picture. But they knew that geographically you went down from Jerusalem to the area where Samaria was. And so it says Jehoshaphat went down to him. Jehoshaphat's name means Yahweh judged. Jehoshaphat is a good king. Matter of fact, there's only four or five kings of Judah that were good. You got David, you got Solomon, for a while he was good, messed up, and then he came back. And then you got Asa, Josiah, Jehoshaphat. King Uzziah was good most of the time, but most of the other kings, they apostatized. The kings of Israel in the north, there were really no good ones. There was one that sort of cleaned house, Jehu, but there weren't very many that were called godly, that walked in the commandments of the Lord. Jehoshaphat was a very godly king. He did not turn to idolatry like the kings in the north. You can read here in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 3. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the former ways of his father David. David was the great-great-great-grandfather of Jehoshaphat. He walked in the ways of David. He did not seek the Baals, the idols from the northern kingdom, but he sought the God of his father, and he walked in his commandments, not according to the acts of Israel. Notice the contrast it's making between Israel and Judah. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and the wooden images from Judah. And it goes on and on to tell you about how Jehoshaphat, he implemented judicial reform, and he set the priests throughout the cities to teach the law of the Lord, and he built up the kingdom, and God blessed him, and he economically he was very rich, militarily he was very powerful. And so Ahab now, he's wanting to get an alliance. Ahab was a very smooth operator. For one thing, Ahab made a terrible mistake. Turn with me now and go to 2 Chronicles 18. This is the other parallel passage, because it puts something in the story you're not going to find. I won't have that on the screen, so you need to look it up. 2 Chronicles 18, same story. Jehoshaphat, verse 1, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. Now that's a mistake right there. I've already told you that Ahab, he was involved in worshiping false gods. You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel with Ahab? Ahab had 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, this female goddess, the equivalent of Venus. And plus they worshiped golden calves that were stationed at Dan and Bethel. So he was just surrounded with idolatry, and he married the daughter, y'all know her name, Jezebel. Her name has gone down in history with infamy. Have you ever met someone named Jezebel? You'll find someone, I saw somebody nodding their head. I mean, I can see naming your dog Jezebel. But it's like, I mean, who names their kid Nero? You know, it's the name has kind of gone down, or Judas. In Germany, they still name people Adolf. I wouldn't do it. But it's a kind of a name that's gone down in history with infamy. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal. He was one of the kings or high priests of the Zidonians. So she's the daughter of a priest. She brought Baal worship in, and she was very manipulating. And she urged Ahab to have his daughter, Athaliah, marry Ahaziah, the son of King Jehoshaphat. Because back in Bible times, they thought, well, you know, if we can't get along, if we become connected with family, we're less likely to go to war. And that's what they did. They would marry for alliances. I understand that at one time in history, Queen Victoria, she had a lot of children, was related by marriage to every head of state in Europe. They all tried to intermarry to create these alliances. They tried to cleave with each other. And the Bible says in Daniel, but they would not cling to one another. Now, this is where King Solomon went wrong. If you look, go to the first book of Kings, chapter 11. In the story of Solomon, it says, If you look in chapter 3, don't go there yet, but chapter 3 is where he prays for wisdom. It says, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in all the commandments of the Lord. And he prayed, Lord, give me wisdom. And God blessed Solomon. And he built the house of the Lord. And all the nations came to Solomon seeking wisdom. And you get to chapter 10, it talks about the Queen of Sheba. It's like it's exhibit A of the other nations coming to learn about the God of Israel. And Solomon is talking about God. And everything looks really good, and Israel is becoming blessed. They have peace. They're wealthy. And listen to where everything changes. Just as a little side note you might find interesting, one of the places you find the number 666 in the Bible is in chapter 10. Look in the last verse in chapter 10 of 1 Kings, verse 29. And is this the one? No, it's, let me see here. Yeah, it's verse 14, thank you. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Isn't that interesting? Right after that, you go to chapter 11, and it says, but. What does that imply in a sentence? But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. He wanted to have an alliance with Egypt because they were more powerful. The daughters of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Zidonians and the Hittites from the nations whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. These Solomon clung to in love. He said, but I love them. Isn't love the most important thing? Did they turn his heart away from God? They did. Now, before we leave that thought, go in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. This is a verse that is often misunderstood, but I want to read it so that we do understand it because it's got a very important lesson. Genesis 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful and took wives for themselves of all that they chose. I hear people interpret this, and you might even have a Bible translation that has mistranslated this, and it says, angels married humans. Some people say fallen angels married humans and had babies, and the babies were giants. Jesus made it pretty clear, angels do not marry. Angels are created, they do not procreate. Angels do not have sexual plumbing. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches us that. So the idea that they're procreating, that's not what it's talking about. What does it mean, sons of God? John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. Isaiah says we are called sons and daughters of God. Adam and Eve were faithful to God. Cain took his wife and they left. He took one of his sisters. They left, they built a city, they turned their back on God. They were mortal, they did not have everlasting life. They were the children of men, Enos, mortal. Those who claim the promises of God, Adam and Eve and Seth and their posterity were called the sons of God. As long as they maintained a distinction, they were holy. But when the sons of God, the descendants of Seth, saw the daughters of Cain were beautiful, they intermarried. And what was the result of the intermarriage between the believers and the unbelievers? Remember, Cain is a murderer. He killed his brother. What is the result of that? And it says, there were giants in the earth in those days. What does that mean? Well, that's called genetic vitality. When you just mix the two genes of species, you can end up with more vitality. Do you know if you marry a lion, I said marry, but you know what I mean. If you marry a lion with a tiger, you get a liger. And a liger will be bigger than a lion and a tiger because of genetic vitality. If you cross a horse and a donkey, you get a mule, right? I know we haven't lived on farms in years, but how many of you remember that? And it'll be bigger than a donkey. And the mule could be bigger than a horse. And they're stubborn too. Genetic vitality. But what happened here? It said, when the sons of God saw the daughters of men, go to verse 5, and they intermarried, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his hearts were only evil continually. What happened to Samson when he intermarried with Philistines? Did it cause problems for him? Just go through the Bible. Now, I want to be faithful, and I want to be gentle. I know there are people here that you've married unbelievers or are maybe dating unbelievers. If you're still dating, the Bible is very clear. And I've heard people say, but Pastor Doug, I married a believer and it went south. He or she was so terrible. But now I found this person, they're good and kind and loving. No, they don't believe the Bible. They don't believe in God. But in every other way, they're a good person and I love them. And doesn't love conquer all? What does the Word of God say? That's the final word. Paul said you should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, right? Now, God is good. And sometimes in his mercy, I've seen where believers marry unbelievers and the unbeliever converts. And praise God for his goodness. But let's face it, God has overruled a lot of mistakes that we've made. It doesn't mean we're always obeying God's word. If you want to know what the word of God says, shouldn't happen. Amen? It's not me. This is what the word of God says. So, Jehoshaphat, good king. What in the world is he thinking, letting his son intermarry with Jezebel's daughter? Did that turn out to be a good decision? Her name was Athaliah. You can read about her in 2 Kings 11. Just don't do it right now. As soon as she got a chance, she killed her grandchildren so they would not reign, the descendants of David, so she could be queen. Turned out to be a bad idea. Neglected the temple of the Lord. One of them escaped, Joash, and she was later slain. But that marriage, supposedly to cause peace, did the opposite. Caused all kinds of problems and turning away from God in the Bible. See how much we're getting out of just one verse? So Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, goes down to visit the king of Israel. Now, you know, on the surface, this seems like a good thing because they had been at war. The kings of Israel had been fighting with the kings of Judah. There had been a civil war for 100 years. Finally, Jehoshaphat says, you know, we used to be one nation. Maybe I could help. You know, he had a good heart. And he said, you know, unity is important. All men will know we're his disciples by our love for one another. And didn't Jesus pray that we all might be one? Yeah, he wants all people who believe to be one in truth. But he doesn't want us to unite with those who do not share the truth. So they go down, and the king of Israel says to his servants, do you not know that Ramoth-Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it? Ben-Hadad was supposed to give Ramoth-Gilead back when Ahab conquered Syria. But once he went away free, he said, forget about it. He was from Brooklyn. He said, forget about it. Shouldn't we take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? So he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead? Jehoshaphat had a big army. Remember I told you Syrian army was much bigger than the Israel army. Israel is the 10 kingdoms to the north. And he said, let's fight again as one nation. Remember when we used to fight under David and Solomon and Saul as one nation? And you know, Ahab was very persuasive. He said, will you go with me? He needed Israel. Isn't that strange? He beat Syria before with a very small troop because God was with him. But now he's afraid because he doesn't trust the Lord. Will you go with me? And Jehoshaphat, you know, everybody's there. Well, let me back up. Go back with me. There's something that you find in Chronicles you do not find in Kings. Go back to 2 Chronicles 18, verse 2. Well, it said Jehoshaphat allied himself with Ahab. After some years, Jehoshaphat, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. And Ahab killed sheep, there's a big sacrifice, and oxen in abundance for him, for Jehoshaphat, and the people who were with him. He brought down some soldiers and attendants. They had a big barbecue. So they're having a big party, a big feast. They have a sacrifice. And in the midst of all this, after feeding him so well, Ahab, the king of Israel, says to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, will you go down with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat, he sees the crowd, and everybody's looking at him, and he's got his small emissaries with him, but you got the whole city of Samaria there. And he thinks, well, yeah, it would be nice for us to fight again as one nation. And he said, I am as you are, my people as your people. Why would you hand over your people to this idolater? Is my chariots like your chariots? Now I'm going back to 2 Kings. And he said, I am as you are, my people, your people, my horses as your horses. Then after he makes that statement, he begins to think, I don't know, maybe I should have prayed about this first. You're making a big decision like this. You ought to seek the counsel of the Lord. But he kind of blurted out a vow and said, we will go with you. And then Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, pray, let's inquire for the word of the Lord. What does the word of the Lord say? Is there a word from the Lord about what we're supposed to do? King of Israel said, well, you want some word of the Lord? He said, we got prophets. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, 400 prophets show up in the story. Now, I got to take a minute and say, where'd these guys come from? Didn't we hear on Mount Carmel a few chapters earlier, chapter 18, 1 Kings, Elijah, after the fire comes down from heaven, you know the story? He says, capture all the prophets of Baal, 450, bring them down to the Kidron, and they were all killed. What happened? You got to read very carefully. They weren't all killed because not all of them came to the party. If you look here, it tells us that, go to 1 Kings 18:40. Well, first I'll back up. 1 Kings 18, verse 19. Elijah tells King Ahab, send and gather all Israel to me, to Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So there's not only the 450 prophets of Baal, and they all get killed. What was the other group? 400 prophets of Jezebel. So when Ahab goes back home and he says to Jezebel, Elijah's told us to meet on Mount Carmel, she says, I'm not listening to him. She wasn't there, you notice, that day. Says, yeah, and he wants your prophets that eat at your table. They're not going. So these characters, these false prophets, had survived the execution of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You still with me? That's how suddenly you get 400 new prophets. They're not the new prophets. They're the ones that had been eating at Jezebel's table. Now, when you eat at Jezebel's table and you're a prophet, who are you going to want to please? You know, in some countries, they still do it, where the government pays the clergy. Did you know that? Used to be all over England. The government, king, Church of England, would pay the clergy. So if you're paid by the state, do you want to tell the state the truth? If the truth is convicting, that would be sort of a problem. You know, there's a lot of churches. It's not good for pastors to be fed from the table of the congregation. Now, I'll be with you for potluck. I don't mean that. What I'm talking about is if you've got people in a small local church and they're the ones paying the pastor's salary, and usually the richer members are able to do more of that, but the Bible says it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom, sometimes they have more of the other problems. So the pastor's afraid to preach the truth because, oh, that might offend, oh, I can't say that. And so because the pastor is paid directly from the congregation, it affects what he can say. Or at least he's tempted not to be faithful. See what I'm saying? I'm thankful that in our church and in our organization, our pastors on the staff are not paid directly from this congregation. We are paid on a set scale across the board from the conference. And we are supposed to be faithful in preaching the word. And if I preach the word too straight and you folks don't like me anymore, they'll send me somewhere else. That's how it works. But the idea is you want to be faithful to preaching the word. They were all fed from Jezebel's table. So right away that makes them suspect. And so Jehoshaphat's thinking, it'd be nice for us to have some unity. But how does God want us to unite? For politics or for truth? John 17, verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. And the glory that you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one. That the world might know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me." God wants us to be united. He wants Christians to be united, not for the sake of unity, but united in truth. You don't want to unite if you're not basing it on truth. There's an interesting quote from the book Historical Sketches, page 197. "We cannot purchase peace and unity by sacrificing truth. The conflict may be long and painful, but at any cost, we must hold fast to the Word of God." Do you know in the last days there's going to be a push to sacrifice truth for the sake of unity? What happened in ancient Israel is going to be repeated in prophecy. You had Jehoshaphat in the south that was committed to the Word of God, but he was a little wishy-washy. He wanted unity. You've got Ahab, who at one time was faithful. He's in the north. They've turned to idolatry. Do you know this is what happened to the Christian church? You've got the Protestants that wanted to stay faithful to the truth, to the Word, and that was everything from the Waldenses to the Hussites to the Reformation. And then you had the Catholic Church, both the Western and the Eastern Orthodox. They gave themselves over to idolatry or icons. They commingled their religion with paganism. And before Jesus comes back again, there's going to be a push for unity. That Protestants who traditionally have stuck to the Word of God are going to be asked to sacrifice that for the sake of unity. I mean, isn't Jesus big on love? Same argument people have for mixed marriages, they're going to make for mixed churches. Is this making sense? And it ends in disaster. By the way, in the last days it says, three unclean spirits, Revelation 16, like frogs, will come out of the mouth of the beast and the false prophet and the dragon. They'll go forth to the kings of the earth to gather them together to battle. False prophets gathering kings to a battle that ends in disaster. And this is where the story is going. There's a quote from Spurgeon on the same subject. You know, even in Spurgeon's day, he was a very committed Protestant. And people in England were saying, we need to put aside our differences and unite the Protestants and the Church of England and the Catholic Church and be one united body. Here's what Spurgeon said. "A chorus of ecumenical voices keep harping the unity tune. What they're saying is Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organization regardless. Unite, unite. Such teaching is false, reckless, dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous." Same thing we just read from the Spirit of Prophecy. But you're going to be hearing more and more, and if you go against it, you are going to be unpopular. Let me go back to our story that bears this out. So Jehoshaphat says, "Inquire of the word of the Lord." So, I already read to you, it says he persuaded him to go up and be with him. So I've got a little picture here just so you get the picture. You got Samaria with its capital there. It's on the west of the Jordan River. On the east, directly opposing it, is the area of Ramoth-Gilead. It had been captured by the Syrians. Their headquarters is up in Damascus. That's the red star up in the north. So Jehoshaphat came from the south, from Jerusalem. He met in Samaria, where the capital of the northern kingdom is. And they said, let's unite and let's go fight against the Syrians that have taken Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead, Ramoth means heights. Gilead means overflowing fountains. And it was a very important strategic point for Israel. It had been given to them by Moses. It was one of the cities of refuge. If Ahab had killed Ben-Hadad instead of making an alliance, he would have had it. So you understand he's saying, this is one of our cities of heritage. We've got to fight together for this. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together. Jehoshaphat said, we need to inquire of the Lord. Jehoshaphat says, inquire of Jehovah. Notice that. It's a different word. So the king of Israel, Ahab, he gathers together the prophets, about 400 men, and says to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Fight, fight, fight. And one by one, the prophets, 400 of them, you know, they're all eating barbecue in the background, and they're coming, they get the music playing. And when these prophets were giving their prophecies, they did not just come and open a scroll and say, go fight. It came with a show. And they would jump up and down, and they would carry on. There's all kind of antics, and they'd throw some gunpowder in the fire, and it would go poof, and you know what I'm saying? It was like, it's like the prophets of Baal that danced around the altar. They beat the drums. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. And they cut themselves, and they leaped. This is how these prophets operate. Are there some churches that do that? I mean, maybe not cutting themselves, but just about everything else. And they preach prosperity. Fight. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now, the word they use for Lord is Adon. It's not Jehovah, because they don't worship the same God. And Jehoshaphat notices, oh, aren't these the prophets that used to work for Jezebel? And after the fire came down from heaven, they said, oh, but we also worship Jehovah. They were trying to serve two masters. You'll see that in the story. And Jehoshaphat is clearly not comfortable that this is not the kind of prophets he expected to hear from. He was looking for a prophet of Jehovah. These are the ones that went to the schools of the prophets. Remember, Elijah went to visit the schools of the prophets before he went to heaven. They were established by Samuel. They were the AFCO program up in the northern kingdom. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we might inquire of him? So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man. Sorry, I went too fast. There is still one man. I got to stop right there. 400 prophets of Baal had no problem finding them. Can you find a prophet of the Lord? Well, there is still a man. You know, it gives me chills when I even read that. There is still a man. It's like when they had the party in Babylon and Belshazzar was praising all the idols and the handwriting appears on the wall and nobody could read it. And the queen comes in and she says, there is a man in the kingdom. God still has a man. And the Pharaoh can't understand what his dreams mean. And he asks the wisest people in his kingdom, all the false prophets, right? And then the butler says, you know, your majesty, there is a man. He's in your jail. And he understands dreams. You wonder in the world today with all these false prophets out there. It's almost 400 to 1, isn't it? Does God still have a man? He does. There is still truth out there. There is still a man by whom we might inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he doesn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Now, a lot of the Jewish scholars and even many Christians believe the prophet that came to Ahab when he let Ben-Hadad go free, that is unnamed, that says, now it's your life for his because you let the prisoner go free, that was Micaiah. And of course, that was not a positive prophecy. And so Ahab, you can understand, he wouldn't be very happy about him. By the way, Elijah is still very much alive right now. Many believe this prophet Micaiah, by the way, his name means who is like Jehovah, or my God is Jehovah. That's similar to the name Michael. Michael means my God is Elohim, my God is the Lord. So he's got this prophet that is in Samaria. He still lives there, but I hate him. You know, it's good if you're hated by bad people. Did that make sense? Do you want the devil happy with you? No, you want to pick your enemies carefully. says, I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me. It's not that he was a negative prophet. It's Ahab was an evil king. When Elijah finds Ahab, Ahab says to Elijah, are you the troubler of Israel? And Elijah says, no, you're the troubler of Israel. And Jehu said, it's you and the harlotries of your wife with these idols that have troubled. And then Elijah goes to Ahab in Naboth's vineyard after Naboth kills this man to take his garden. And Ahab says, have you found me, O my enemy? He says, yeah, I found you because you sold yourself to do evil. So it's not that God's negative. God's only negative against sin. I hate him. He doesn't speak good concerning me. I want prophets that are going to tell me good things. I want prophets that are going to preach smooth things. In the last days, the Bible says that people are going to gather together preachers that will tell them what they're itching to hear. For entertainment, sometimes I flip through the religious channels. And I just want to go on record as saying, you know, I've heard some people I believe were spirit-filled preaching from the Word of God. You can usually tell they got their Bible in hand. They're doing expository preaching of the Word. I've heard some good things. I've learned some things. God has some knees that have not bowed to Baal out there. Amen? But boy, I tell you, it's like one out of 400. And there is so much embarrassing, goofy stuff happening in the name of the Lord. People selling hallelujah oil. And there's one bamboozling pastor said that he blessed his prayer cloth. And if you send $20, he'd send you his prayer cloth. And what it was, it's a Xerox copy of a piece of cloth. And you're supposed to wrap up your money and send it back to him because he's blessed this cloth. I think, are people that gullible? Believe that stuff? They carry on and they say, if you just have faith, God's going to heal everybody. If you just have faith, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, why did Paul have a thorn in his side that wasn't healed? Why did Elisha, who had a double portion of Elijah's spirit, he died from some lingering sickness? The idea if you've got faith, you're never going to get sick is not biblical. But over time, a lot of these preachers realized that the offering plate had more in it when they promised people blessings, because people are naturally selfish. And so people, it's the wisdom. You know what wisdom is? What's in it for me? They want to know what's in it for me. And the more the preacher said the gospel is about everything for you, people like that. And they came. Everyone wants to be prospered and blessed. And so they began to refine these sermons and they cherry-picked a few scriptures and put them together and began to preach a whole new theology that's known as the prosperity gospel. The whole gospel is about you being happy and rich and prosperous and blessed. Now, there are some principles where God does bless, but they took it to a whole different level. You all know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you just name it and claim it. You need that new sports car. You pin a picture of it above your desk, and you just pray for it, and you keep looking at it, and it's going to happen. You just believe. You say it, and it will become reality. You've got the power in your words. Just all kinds of ludicrous things that are said. Prosperity prophets. But Micaiah, he went by the word of the Lord. What you would find in the law of Moses and the scriptures and what God spoke to him through the Holy Spirit. And Jehoshaphat said to Ahab, don't let the king say such things. Now, don't be too hard on him. Let's hear what he has to say. And the king of Israel, reluctantly, he sends a messenger, an officer. That word there, officer, is actually eunuch, but it could mean any court official. And he said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. Now, he obviously was in Samaria. You know, there was a time even Elisha was living in the city of Samaria. So it's not unusual. Some people say, well, he must have been in jail and he brought him from jail. No, he's not in jail yet. He ends up there. But he probably had a home somewhere in the city. He did not come to the party because he knew the false prophets were there. And he just didn't want to be part of it. Daniel did not want to go to Belshazzar's feast. He had to be brought. You with me? He said, bring him in. In the meantime, where they're going to get him, what are they saying? 2 Chronicles 18:11. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper. These are called prosperity prophets. It's nothing new, friends. They're telling the king what he wanted to hear. because they were on the payroll and they got good rewards if they were positive and optimistic. You know, part of being a pastor is to rebuke, to admonish, to chastise. These are biblical words. You don't make friends and influence people doing that, but this is part of what the responsibility is. Don't worry, I have nothing specific today for anybody. But that's part of it. You know, the Holy Spirit not only comforts, He convicts. So, it says, call Micaiah, the son of Imla, quickly. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, they sat each on their throne at the threshing floor, at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. Now, the threshing floors are interesting. They're places where they thresh. It's places that are connected with harvest. Big flat area where they would shovel up the wheat, they'd grind it out, separate it from the chaff. Usually it was near the outside of the city where the wind would blow. They'd throw the grain up in the air, the chaff would blow away, the grain would fall down. Big flat areas. You know, it was a threshing floor where the angel appeared to David and it became the Temple of Solomon. That's how it was, a threshing floor of Ornan. Do you know where Ruth ended up proposing to Boaz? She kind of proposed to him. Did you know that? It was on a threshing floor. And so you'll often see critical transitory things are happening here, times of judgment. You know, Jesus is coming with a sickle. It's going to be a judgment, a separating that happens there. And there's going to be a separating in this story too. And it says they prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, he's one of these false prophets. He's probably one of the ringleaders. He made horns of iron for himself. So he's being very dramatic, as I mentioned. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. I'm very confident. He makes these bronze horns and he's going back and forth like a bull, saying you're going to gore them. Now that appealed to Ahab because Moses said in Deuteronomy that the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh would push the other nations like an ox pushes with horns. And so Ahab, a descendant probably from Ephraim, he's saying, yeah, there's a prophecy about me. After all, Moses said that. We're going to push the other nations. And see, what they're doing is they're mixing the truth with their lies. Isn't that how the devil is the most convincing? Now here is in Deuteronomy 33:17. His glory is like the firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them, he will push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. As I was mentioning, this is the prophecy that Zedekiah was probably playing upon. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hands. Now, you know what they're doing? You may not have caught it. They're not using the word Adon or for Adonai, a kind of a generic term for a Lord. Could be referred to Baal, could be referred to any god. Now, knowing that that Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of Jehovah? They heard that. They know Micaiah is coming. They're saying, all of a sudden, they're saying, Jehovah will deliver it into the hands of the king. They have switched now. Kind of interchangeable. So that they can appeal to the true believers. In the meantime, the messenger who goes into the city to get Micaiah the prophet, he calls Micaiah and he says to him, the king summons you. Now listen, as they're walking together the short distance from wherever his house was to the city gates where the threshing floor is, this messenger from the court, he says basically to Micaiah, do you understand what is and is not politically correct? Says, we are having a wonderful meeting with the church and the state. Are you with me? And they're getting where they're finally on one page. The Protestants and the Catholics and the spiritualists, they're all getting together and they're speaking with one voice. He said, please, I beg of you, let your word be like the word of one of them. Kind of go along. Don't stand out. Don't be resistant. Don't be obnoxious. Don't be negative. Be positive. And what does Micaiah say? Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, he says this, that's when you make a vow. He's saying, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that will I speak. Say amen. Whatever the Lord says, that will I speak. This is that man where he said, there is a man who will stand for truth. You know, we need more people who are going to be standing for truth in the last days. Even Balaam the prophet, in Numbers 24, when they came to Balaam and they said, you know, the king is wanting someone to curse Israel, Balak sent to Balaam, and Balaam said, if Balak is to give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, I must speak. John, third book of John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. There is a great dearth for truth in the world today. A 2020 study from the Cultural Research Center in Arizona Christian University shows 58% of Americans surveyed no longer believe in absolute truth. 58%. That's the majority of people in the country do not believe in absolute truth. That means you've got your truth, I've got my truth, there is no absolute truth. And your truth is as true as you want your truth to be, and my truth is just as true. That's why you get into a culture where a person says, I think I want to identify as a porcupine. And you need to call them a porcupine because that's their truth. You hear what I'm saying? This is insanity. Do you want somebody to operate on your brain that does not believe in absolute truth? Who's going to say to you, I know you think it's your brain, but I think it's Jell-O. Or it's cauliflower. Or it's a walnut. They look the same. But they're sincere. This is insanity when a culture doesn't know that there are certain truths. Well, all truth is absolute. It's not just certain truth. Truth is truth. There's some things we may not know, but the truth is still the truth. The 2020 study found that evangelicals, those being defined by the ones who believe the Bible to be true, reliable word of God, amazingly, even among evangelicals, 46% did not believe in absolute truth. 48% did. What does that do to a person's worldview when we don't know what is truth? It causes all kinds of prophets. Jesus said in the last days, many false prophets will rise up and many. In chapter 24, when they asked Jesus about signs of his coming, what's the first thing he said? There'll be many false Christs, many false prophets. Beware, many will rise up saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. Notice the word many, many, many. That's like 400 to 1. So if you're waiting for the truth to be popular in the last days, those folks that go to church up on the hill, they're a little different, you know. Praise God. If you're doing what everyone else is doing, you're suspect these days. Moses said, follow not a multitude to do evil. We need to follow the word of God. Micaiah said, whatever the Lord says to me, that will I say. We're going to find out more about that encounter in a future presentation. But I want to read something to you. Two quotes I'd like to close with. This is also from Historical Sketches, page 290. This is what the Lord says to me, that will I say. We're going to find out more about that encounter in a future presentation. But I want to read something to you. Two quotes I'd like to close with. This is also from Historical Sketches, page 290. This is written by E.G. White. Where are the soldiers of the cross of Christ? Let the God-fearing, the honest, the single-hearted, who look steadfastly to the glory of God, prepare themselves for the battle against error. There are too many faint, cowardly hearts in this hour of spiritual conflict. Oh, that out of weakness they might be made strong and wax valiant in fight and put to flight the armies of the aliens. Paul said, it'll come to pass in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh and your sons and daughters will prophesy. We need to watch out for false prophets, but will there be true? Yeah, we need to be open to the word of God, but clearly they're not going to be in the majority. And I'll close with this last quote. This is from the Book of Education. The greatest want of the world is the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose conscience is as true to the duty as the needle is to the pole. Men who will stand for the right though the heavens fall. Friends, there's going to be a lot of deception in the last days. We need to know what does the Lord say? Because there's going to be a lot of counterfeit prophets that are going to be mixing in truth with error. And if we don't know, thus saith the Lord, we will be deceived. We've got to read our Bibles like never before. And if we're not standing now for the little basic elementary fundamental truths, how will we stand when the great deception comes that will be so compelling that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived? So we've got to be faithful in that which is least now, if we will be faithful and stand for the truth there then. I want to take a stand for the truth. Don't you, friends? I want to make sure that I'm pleasing God, not worry about man, because he's the one that will ultimately give you your reward. How many of you want to say, Lord, give me the strength and courage, the spirit to stand in these compromising times? When everyone bows down to the golden statue, I want to be able to stand tall at that time. Amen? Father in heaven, Lord, help us to have the faith, the courage, the resolve of people like Joseph and Elijah and Micaiah. Well, we are going to be committed to say, whatever the Lord says, that will I speak. That we will live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and know that your word is truth, absolute truth. Please bless us, Lord. Help us not to be deluded in our thinking during these compromising times. Know your truth, be able to defend your truth, and stand with Jesus in the end. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.